yesterday morning in three sessions of, I guess it was about 52 and a half minutes each. All of our breaks tended to be like 7.5 minutes. They were oddball numbers. But we really were able to dive into critical race theory and history and philosophy. Some of those people are here tonight. At some points, I may try to lean into those folks a little bit to where maybe they can make some comment a little bit on what was important or kind of translate some of those things. Of course, learning something through the ear and then trying to speak it out of the mouth is one of the best ways to gain mastery, right, when you try to explain it to someone else. So we'll try to do a little bit of that tonight. This night is intended to be more simple. It's not easy or possible, really, to be totally simple, but definitely possible to be more simple. And in this way, also, I'll be doing a little bit of reading of some articles, some real-life examples in this way. So Saturday, you know, where are my people, right? We were talking about Plato and Aristotle. We were talking about David Hume and Immanuel Kant. We were talking about critical legal theory in Harvard Law School, Daniel Bell in the 1980s, all that kind of thing, right? Today, we'll touch on one or two of those, but always to apply it and to try now actually to put the corn in the mill and get some grist, right? So that's the idea here. So I'm just going to pray for us, and we'll get started. Oh, Lord, you have given us this time and these people in this place. We want to remind ourselves, Lord, of the fact that we are living in trying times and unique times, but times for which your providence has prepared us. You're not surprised for any of these concepts, how they're working out, how your church is confronting them, how lost people are maybe employing them. We often feel like we're born out of time, but no, we are born at exactly the right time, according to your will and your plan and for your glory. So in that way, we pray that this time, this hour, will be for your plan and for your glory. And in this way, that it will also practically connect with many things here in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I will go ahead and begin us tonight by reading an account of a woman. Her name is Grace, and she just decided to call herself, for the sake of some anonymity, Grace, Culture War Refugee. So here's what she writes. I've wondered if it's worth sharing my story. I'm a pretty private person, so it feels weird to share. But I think it's worth it because we all need encouragement that ordinary people can do something about what's happening to our country. So why do I talk about woke stuff? Well, here's my survival story. My husband and I co-founded a justice-oriented nonprofit organization 11 years ago. At the time, we knew nothing about critical social justice or critical theory. And you'll notice it's not the word critical race theory right there. Critical social justice, or we talked about critical theory on Saturday. She continues, our motivation was to address disparities in mental health care. We'd learned that lay people, those without clinical training, made up the majority of trauma care providers around the world, working with vulnerable populations, refugees, human trafficking, survivors, etc. We wanted to help equip those lay people with good resources. We hired clinically trained mental health professionals to develop our curriculum, oversee the work, and run the international training program. Everything went great for about 7 years. We got accolades from the right people in academia and partnered with organizations in 50 countries. Then a few years ago, we noticed a tone shift among our program staff. They became hypercritical of everything. As executive director, my husband felt he was always on trial. Every word and action was scrutinized. We couldn't figure out where this was coming from. We noticed shared rhetoric, like words and strategies of persuasion, among the staff. Terms we heard often, systems of power and oppression, hegemony. All right, someone who was here, what's hegemony? Remember that from Saturday? Well, I bet someone does. Or you can take a stab at it. You know, just got to be a little correct. Okay, sure. So someone maybe who has a person or a group that has a natural power, you might say, where what seems normal to them begins to appear normal to everyone else. Or we talked about the fact that, in a very neutral kind of way, the simple fact of the buying power of the American dollar means that a lot of the world's clothes are made to the sizes of men and women in America, not necessarily men and women in sub-Saharan Africa. Yeah, hegemony. Centering, intersections, deconstruct, knowledges. You can feel that from Saturday, right? Knowledges, because knowledge is simply a cultural production, so there's multiple knowledges. Normativity. We didn't understand the ideology behind it. Grace continues. We started doing some reading. Then the open letters started in the organization. The letters always went to everyone in the organization, from the graphic designer to the governing board. They always asserted vaguely that the organization was causing harm. And they always ended with demands. We were alarmed and confused. We began having all organization sessions trying to discern what was happening and what was needed. It was quickly apparent there were no specific actions or incidents that could be deemed harmful. The accusations were always vague and abstract about identities, systems, etc. What also became apparent quickly was they didn't want to resolve any real harm. They wanted control of the organization. Now, if you're here Saturday, you can actually recognize, at least that's kind of honest, right? Because all discoursing is about control or power. So they wanted control of the organization. They stated explicitly, Grace, in use that my husband was incapable of running an organization that addresses trauma, which he founded, because he's straight, white, male, and Christian. That's what I learned to fight. I've been doing my homework for a while, I'm just going to simplify a little bit of this here. I wrote organizational position papers on how critical social justice compromised our work by being in direct conflict with a number of our organizational commitments, namely being evidence-based, valuing the individual, cultural humility, allowing for true diversity. Maybe I shouldn't be proud of it, but I also learned to use their woke rules against them. When a staff member said I couldn't speak to a topic because I'm straight, I told her it was wrong of her to assume my sexuality just because I'm married to a man. She immediately groveled. After some months, when it was clear to them we wouldn't budge, the ones making demands left on moral grounds, accusing us of every phobia and calling the organization white supremacist. See, there, all of a sudden, did you hear white supremacist? That's where it became critical race theory. And this is a great example. So now we've finished the main part here. She goes on. Thanks for hearing my story. I'd love to read yours. Just a unique woman. I've kind of been following some of her work for a little while, and she just deserves a lot of credit for her strength. So this is a great real-world example of how, remember, that umbrella of critical philosophy and critical theory ends up producing many sort of sub-theories or practices of how to be in the world, how to deconstruct these different ideologies and things like this. And interestingly enough, CRT, you could say, critical race theory, has become the one that is perhaps most common or most popular at this point, the one that has broken out as a transferable idea to people who wouldn't otherwise study it, right? A transferable idea to people who wouldn't otherwise study it. The one I used on Saturday was being an entrepreneur, or the concept of entrepreneurialism. We may have someone in here with an MBA. I don't know if anyone's got a master's in business. No? Okay, good example then. None of us went on and studied it formally. And yet we all kind of know what entrepreneurialism is, right? We've seen it at work. We've maybe even pursued it in our own lives. After all, the whole point of being an entrepreneur is you can start a business without ever getting an MBA, you know? You don't have to be pre-approved in this country. We all have a walking around concept of what that is. And so you can study it formally, but there also is a version of the idea that is wrapped and ready to go, right? That now is being transferred from person to person. Often this happens when an idea is matured at great length. Back when I was a flooring installer, one of my boss and mentor who apprenticed me often asked me was, you know, with all this stuff you're studying, I mean, does it ever really affect the real world? And eventually I got a little cheeky and I said, no, not right now. 20 years from now, though, what we're reading about in our stuffy books is going to be what everyone assumes on the street. That maybe overstates the case a little bit, but only a little bit, right? And that's exactly what we're talking about here. I mean, I worked on some of these issues in college. And in some ways, I expect they would break out. You just can't always predict exactly what form they will take. So what I want to go ahead and do now is begin to walk through some of the general features of critical race theory. This is where we'll come on to the notes. Then I want to make another point similar to what we said yesterday about the history of philosophy versus the history of ideas. Last, then, we're going to go to the scripture and look at a bunch of scripture texts about the unity of mankind as well as the nature of justice. All right. So I just laid down these central features here of critical race theory. They're all basically in the form of affirmations, right? Things that someone advocating for critical race theory would affirm. And the aim here also is to be central. So one thing that often happens when this comes up at a school board meeting or something like this is someone might hit on an example that maybe comes from the fringe, right? Now, that might still be a true example, but it does maybe come from the fringe. Here, we're focusing on the central part of it, the core. So the first claim you'll see is equity rather than equality is the goal of society. Equity rather than equality is the goal of society. Equity and equality there, important watchwords. Now, we know what equality is, right? What's equality? The same rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, same standing before the law, guarantees like in the 13th Amendment and all sorts of other things that we understand in a right to due process, your Miranda rights even if you run in with the police or whatever it might be. Equity, however, has to do with outcomes, equal outcomes. So it makes it's very different if you imagine individual people who have the same rights entering into life in their birth or entering into the system in their life of work or whatever it might be. Or if you think of them instead coming out of the system, that no matter what, they must get the same result. They must be in the same place. Their lives must be impacted in the same way. I used this example the other day. This is where, if your goal is equity, though we weren't like really political the other day, We behaved. We were not like super political. But this thesis cannot help but become very political. Because if equity is the goal, only a very, very powerful government can accomplish it. Like we parents, we do almost want a kind of equity for our children, though not completely actually, but kind of like that, right? I mean, everyone gets, you know, one burger, five fries or something. Or if we get the Chick-fil-A 8 count, you know, you both get 4, you know, that kind of thing. And yet, parents have extraordinary power over the lives of their children, right? Which are, the whole point is to use it for good. And yet, if the government is going to create that kind of outcome, the only thing you can have is an extremely powerful government. That's the only way, actually, to guarantee that different people with different passions are actually going to have equal outcomes. It beggars the imagination, frankly, how that could even take place. Secondly, categories of truth and modes of knowing are culturally produced and specific to individual group identities. Remember this one the other day? We talked about categories of truth for a long time. This is where, again, to be simpler tonight, this is where the word critical comes from. In all of these different things, critical legal theory, critical race theory, critical theory, all of the, and remember the critical theories came down into intersectionality, critical feminism, all kinds of different things like that, right? Queer theory and all the rest, that's all critical theory. And that word critical, do you remember my definition the other day? The mind actually constitutes, in whole or in part, the thing known. Anything in philosophy that believes that is a critical philosophy. So when you constitute your pancakes, right, it's because you put the flour in there, and it makes it to stand out a little bit, to take some substance and actually thicken up a little bit, right? And, oh, that's not thick enough, you know, get some more Bisquick, right? If your mind actually is actually constituting the thing that's known, and my mind is doing the same thing, how do we know actually that what we're knowing is the same thing? Or can we even know the thing in itself, the actual thing? Can there actually be an agreed upon set of truths? As we mentioned the other day, philosophers at one point, even making that turn, still believed that everyone had the same categories. That we didn't actually know the thing in itself, but we all had the same categories, so we organized the world the same way. And later on, others came and said, why do you think we have the same categories? There's no reason to think that. Men and women, totally different categories. First world, Asian, European, rich, poor. Why do you think we have the same categories? Male, female. There's no reason we would all have the same categories about male and female, or about individual responsibility, or about freedom of speech or rights, or all kinds of things in this way. This is where we see the categories of truth and modes of knowing our culture produced in specific individual group identities. You know that mode, that word mode? It's like a way that something happens or a manner in which it's done, right? So tonight when you were driving here, if you've got a nice fancy car there with a nice screen up there, you know, showing you which turns you're going to take, the whole map and GPS. Well, there was a lot of light outside, so it was in a mode that had it backlit a great deal. You know, nice white light. When you drive home instead, it's going to be in dark mode, you know. And it's going to be totally different the way it lights it up and adjusts to the surroundings. So a mode of knowing would be something like a science experiment. Doing history by going to primary sources and things like that, right? Going to the handwritten letters of a figure from 200 years ago, or going to all the original government documents and reading for yourself and then coming up with conclusions. Mathematics. Those are modes of knowing, and the claim here is that they come from cultures. Only cultures. And we can't expect that all the cultures and all the people have the same categories. So actually, if you try to teach every child that comes into your classroom the importance of primary sources in history, you're forcing your culture on them. See what's going on there? The mode of knowing is actually culturally produced on this particular idea. This would relate to all critical theory, yet it has been strongest in critical race theory. So, for example, in as I mentioned the other day, one of the critical theories, you know, queer studies, fat studies, ableist studies. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. There are enormous amount of literature here. So take, for example, ableism, right? The idea that the able-bodied versus the handicapped have totally different categories of knowledge. That one, it did not as naturally make it to this idea of categories of knowing, right? Mathematics and some modes of knowing. It still could connect. Like someone still could actually say, you know, the modes of knowing for the able-bodied include mathematics, but not necessarily for the handicapped or the disabled through a trauma or something like that. It just never happened. It didn't work out practically. This is how we're not just doing philosophy, we're doing ideas, and ideas make funny turns sometimes. It was when that aspect of critical theory connected with race that this one did take off, right? That is what, because people weren't seeing large gaps where they'd say these poor handicapped children, for example, you know, they're struggling in math. There are large differences of outcome for them in math, right? So this is where it is true that some of these aspects are connected with other critical theories. And sometimes then people say, oh, no, that's not critical race theory. That's this other critical theory. Fair enough in one sense. But it's also true that it did sort of hit the ground running, especially when the point of analysis was race, practically in places like schools, right? That's where it kind of got onto the front page news. This one for tonight is not CRT in history and philosophy. It's CRT in the public square, the way that people are talking about it in that way, doing things with it in public. All right. I need to pause right there, actually, because I had to run at you with a lot of stuff, even though this is supposed to be the simpler one. Just questions or comments there before we finish off some of these basic affirmations of any advocate of critical race theory. Yeah, so when you see critical come up, it's kind of coming from the history of critical philosophy. The mind constitutes, in whole or in part, the thing known. That the mind is actually causing that thing to stand, to take shape, to understand it by means of its categories. So, for example, if I'm committing to this turn in philosophy, and maybe even committing into it hard, I, in my mind, one bringing human nature and assigning it to you. But do you actually have human nature? Does human nature have some other kind of existence? Is the human nature in an unchanging eternal world or in the mind of God or something like that in which we all participate and my mind is made to recognize it? That's an entirely different kind of a theory. Frankly, that's rather like a Christian theory there. But critical philosophy, especially in its harder forms, is going to say, no, my mind is forcing the interpretation of these different things. So I don't know if it applies to the thing in itself. I don't know if it applies to the real world. This is just a category that's causing something to stand before my mind. And I never know the thing ungrasped. I only know it plus what it took for me to grasp it, the categories in my mind that I can't escape from. So mind constitutes, in whole or in part, the thing known. Well, and that's an example of kind of the one in the many. So your mind cannot help but to see that we're all wearing shirts. And your mind thinks of a oneness to them all, shirts, and many. So there are different ways to think about that than philosophers then answer this question differently. But only the question comes, how do we know that we all, like these are all different shirts, they're different things, they are particulars. But my mind can't help but think about this universal category of shirt. And that's how I recognize their fundamental characteristics that way. But when you apply that to male, female, when you apply that to human, we're kind of in a different territory, right? Like, when does a chair not become a chair? You know, what makes a chair a chair? You begin to think about the four legs, but hey, can there be a three-legged chair? Or what if I break it down? Or what if it, you know, eventually you might just have a cushion sitting on the ground and you're thinking, when did it stop becoming a chair? All these chairs participating in chair-ness. Well, human nature would be the one universal in this way. And then all the particular humans would in some way participate in it, bear it, that kind of thing. Different theories available for that. But because, what's that? I will address that, but actually what I'm going to do is bookmark it, because next week we're talking about the SBC, how it works and how it went. So I'll talk a little bit about the structure, how it works. I'll talk a little bit about this last summer and how it went. And then also, since we have just spent some time on this issue this week, some of the ideas are clearer, we'll talk about that as well. Give a little history of the interaction from that in Birmingham in 2019, and then some of the things that happened this year as well. So, yeah. Okay. Sure. I kind of like that phrase, thought is not real, or can use that a little bit in this sense. Because this person or critical philosophy, when you make this turn in your mind, you are saying all of these categories, even things like quantity or qualities like hardness or the moral nature of things, or saying you're a male, saying you're a female, simply categories supplied by the mind, I can't make a claim about whether they exist in reality, whether they exist in you. Right? So at that is the sense in which mind constitutes in whole or in part the thing known. Yep. Right. Yep. It will work out in that way. Absolutely. And it's interesting that, again, we talked a little bit about philosophy here. I always begin this with Immanuel Kant, If you type his name in or something, you'll get all kinds of information. Major, major philosopher, K-A-N-T, Immanuel Kant. Yet he remained what we would tend to call a modernist, someone who's very much into science, all the rest of this kind of thing, holding still to a kind of absolute truth, because he still held on to the idea that we all have the same categories. But that's just kind of the point, is then people later come on and say, why? Why do you think we all have the same categories? There's no reason to think that. And certainly what we've seen in our culture then is how that has been teased out basically to every kind possible identity marker. In some way, the person then is considered that identity marker is going to have different categories of understanding the world. So if you think that your categories are going to apply to them, you're imposing your will, a kind of power, even a kind of violence, right? Even as Grace, culture war refugee, was writing in her story, right? That words of power or harm were being used. That's how you can have that kind of knowledge harm. So formal rules, this is the third bullet point, a central affirmation, formal rules such as laws and policies and informal rules such as business practices and cultural norms are relative to identities. So the desiring of a resume, the policies in the employee handbook, and certainly the laws of the state of North Carolina or the United States of America, they are relative to identities. So they're aimed at group power rather than concepts like truth or justice. As a fundamental claim is that a law, a policy, a practice, all it does actually is represent or re-instantiate your ideas and categories, what will work out for your particular identity group, so they're aimed technically at power and not truth or justice. That'll be a central affirmation of anything that's critical race theory. All laws and norms, fourth, must be analyzed for how they distribute power. Right, so it's aimed at power. How does it then distribute it? Does it give particular kinds of power to different kinds of identity groups? Any laws, norms, institutions, or practices, this is fifth, that have a disparate impact must be radically reformed or removed, only possibly to be replaced. I'm using radically there kind of in its more old historic meaning. In the Latin, radix means root. So it's going to be reformed all the way to the root, or it's even maybe even going to be removed. And we may even not replace it, right? So in this way, policing has come in. Like people think of critical race theory in connection with policing or education, central institutions that have a disparate impact, or you can measure a different kind of an impact in this way. Of course, that can be racial, along the lines of black and white and Asian and so forth. It also could be gender-based in that way. Of course, the vast majority of violent crime is committed by men. And on it goes. Identity groups, sixth, unconsciously uphold institutions, laws, and norms that have a disparate impact. This is really crucial. Some critical race theorists, some of them differ from each other on how conscious or unconscious this is. But in some form or fashion, they all affirm there's an unconscious upholding of institutions by certain groups that have a disparate impact. So this would be, for example, they would argue, say, any white person, because, as we're about to get to, whiteness is being instantiated through the institution of policing. Unconsciously, they're upholding that institution to maintain the status quo and their power going forward. Right? That would be how the points of the view here would end up coming together on that point. So since the laws, norms, and practices disparately, I apologize for the typo there, disparately impact groups in favor of whites, white supremacy is the default mode of the structure. And so that is how that term, white supremacy, has radically, to use that word again, all the way down to the root, it shifted in about the space of 8 years or so, 7 or 8 years. Charlottesville, when that rally took place, right at that particular point, we all basically knew still what white supremacy meant. That it meant at that point that a person believed that, forgive me for even just using this phrase, the white race have a certain kind of advantage and ability unavailable to various other races of the world, that in some way the racial makeup of white persons was superior. That was what the former definition of white supremacy was, wasn't it? And now here, white supremacy is simply going to mean any disparate impact that favors white people, right? Where if you measure it out according to races, it might turn out better for the white persons. Although, at this point, even there, since truth is relative, it's hard to work out even what better is always going to mean. But that's a little bit neither here nor there, unfortunately. Sure. Yep. Okay, sure. And this is where, for example, I've got a couple articles right here on how then the medical field has been charged with being white supremacist in recent years. That in particular would boggle the mind of someone who lived in 2014, right? Which actually would be all of us. I mean, but if you went back and inhabited your 2014 self, you just would not have been able to follow that. And yet this year, if maybe even some of you did, you know, maybe you've read something like that, even if you still thought to yourself, I hope my church is going to have a seminar on CRT so I can understand this better, you still somehow felt it in your gut a little bit. A little bit of what was going on there in a way that you couldn't have understood in 2014. The idea that the medical field is white supremacist, what do you mean? Well, it's because all the practices are understood to have a disparate impact, and when you can measure disparate impact, that is the marker on this view of racism. So since all identity groups unconsciously support what contributes to their power, white persons are unconsciously and automatically racist. You know, just a remark. This is how we've come all the way back around, right, and made a new racism, essentially. Because now what a person can do is look at someone's skin color and make claims about their guilt and what they have done and call them racist just by looking at them, which is exactly racism. So that's what leads us here to racist and anti-racist old and new definitions. Let me give them to you, and then we'll pause again real quick for questions and or clarifications. So racist, the old definition, right? Animus and actions towards those of particular races, right? Having a personal animus or negative actions towards those of another race. In this way, it's like the sin of partiality we talked about this morning. Offering favorable opportunities and actions in this way, discriminating simply on the basis of someone's external characteristic. But instead here, the new definition of racist, do you see, is anyone who supports an institution or norm or practice that has a disparate impact. And actually, in this way, if you try to be neutral, what are you doing? You're keeping the status quo. So, status quo or advancing the cause, no matter if you're in either of those groups, you're a racist. So that is actually partially why this has cut so many people to the heart, cut families and schools and all kinds of folks right down the middle, is because actually now we have a situation where even folks who feel confused and who feel kind of neutral, and they're like, man, I need some time, I need to think, I need to work my way through this, and people even kind of feeling in the middle who want to press the pause button, because pressing the pause button allows the status quo on this view, they're considered racist on this view. Anti-racist, then, doesn't mean just that you're anti-racist, right? Just putting the two things together, I'm against racism. Anti-racist means that you're working to tear down the institutions, norms, and practices of disparate impact. So, that's why, my last point there is just that's why woke, right, is being used here as a term. Because you have to wake up in this sense to how you're being privileged or affected or how you've upheld an institution with a disparate impact. So you wake up in that sense. That's where the terminology woke simply comes in. All right. Whew. Questions or comments there? As we're almost done with this section. Yeah. Right. Yep. Right. And in the watchword there, the kind of key term is this term internalized. Right. So people have used, they've said, you've internalized whiteness as a black man now. And so now you're kind of operating in that system, so you're still not white or favored in that way, but you're maybe one of these sort of approved blacks who's helping uphold the system. The same thing would be done, again, this technically would meet critical race theory, but all this paves the way perfectly for the next point. It would be done, say, in the feminist patriarchy side as well, right? A woman who desires to marry a man, bear children, especially boy, if she's even going to be home with the children or something like that, she's internalized the patriarchy is the way that the language would go, do you see? Because what this group of men, right, the nasty patriarchy, which has biweekly meetings and a president, vice president, what these men essentially would desire and put forward to their advantage, and everyone else would be waking up and sort of tearing down that system. Some women have internalized it and in that way helped to buttress it or hold it up. So the internalizing idea becomes a central concept, actually, for someone to get around counterexamples, right? Maybe even some of you have done that in this room before. Well, I'm this, and I don't think that. Oh, it's because you've internalized it. And so it does end up becoming a theory that can't easily be falsified, because you can always just say that anyone who is from that identity group that doesn't agree with it, it's just because they've internalized the status quo. So because critical race theory, I'm now on the top of page 2, emphasizes identity groups, power, unconscious bias, and other concepts developed in critical theory more generally, as well as in postmodernism and intersectionality, the public's perception and pushback against CRT has often included these ideas. So watch out for that. That is true. It is true in the sense that there will be ideas from some of the other theories, like we just talked about, critical feminism, right? And obviously we're not talking about like Florence Nightingale and Susan B. Anthony and first wave feminism and the vote and all that. We're not even talking about second wave feminism. Like if you want a quick history of feminism, okay? First wave feminism, Susan B. Anthony, the vote, Florence Nightingale, praise the Lord. Second wave feminism, Simone de Beauvoir, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Okay, just classic second wave feminism. Third wave feminism is this. It's critical feminism. It's that the patriarchy is a system, status quo, and you're looking to tear it down. That's where, very interestingly, there are a good many second-wave feminists right now who are being torn apart by the third-wave feminists. Yeah, because the second-wave feminists leaned into things like individual liberty, like freedom of speech, and those kinds of things to make their case. And now, actually, the third-wave feminists are saying to them, that's hegemony. That's coming from your culture. Freedom of speech. We need to shut down that particular speech because it's doing violence on these other. Do you see what's going on there? So that's how even some traditionally united fronts have kind of been broken. So CRT is more directly associated with, say, racial quotas in positions of power or authority at, say, a company, for example. Yet the structure of thought or reasoning has generally been the same when people argue for gender quotas, able-bodied versus handicapped quotas, and the like. Just as CRT advances the idea that white persons inherently bear guilt, so does critical feminist theory argue that males do. Thus, when parents of a schoolboy detect his sense of guilt from this teaching, CRT tends to be the name applied to the culprit, the label, though technically critical theory more broadly is behind it. So, you know, you want to watch out for that. In one way, it's true when someone says, oh, that's not critical race theory. In another way, it's false, right? Because what is starting to happen is simply that CRT itself is becoming the more common one. And like I said, it's because the race category is the one that's bringing out some more of the practical applications. When we were working with gender, we weren't saying things like the disparities are really showing that this gender can't do math or this gender can't figure out the scientific method, right? It's when it hit race that the whole idea of critical theory accelerated. That's the right and proper sense, in the sense in which you go, oh, that I can see why CRT is now kind of carrying these categories that maybe it initially didn't generate all of them, right? So it's kind of both true and false. Don't let someone beat you up over that. These practices depend upon fundamental ideas about the relativity of truth. So CRT, intersectionality, and postmodern themes have often merged in public awareness and in events like rowdy school board meetings. So let's go ahead and read some Bible. Okay, we're going to think for a minute about the unity of mankind, justice, and then how we reckon with generational sin. I don't know how many times people have talked about, or President Biden in his campaign, right? We're going through a racial reckoning, right? Well, the Bible has something to say about reckoning generational sin. So I'll just do Genesis 1, 27 and 28, right? God made man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Okay, so we've got all that. Bear fruit, multiply. Okay. Who wants, let's have someone go to Ephesians 3, 14 to 15. Someone else to Revelation 7, 9 to 10. And then we'll all look at Acts 17, 23 to 28. So whenever you get Ephesians 3, 14 to 15, whoever's there, just go ahead and read it nice and loud. So there's a line there, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Father, even, it's key there that he uses the word Father, the Father of all in that sense, the source of all families, tribes, nations, and languages. Paul makes the point there in the form of a letter in Ephesians. Of course, the scripture makes the point in the form of a story in the Table of Nations, right? In Genesis 1 to 11, everyone comes in that way from God and from the same origin. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. So every tribe and tongue and language and nation is gathered around the throne. A unity of humanity in our beginning and a unity of humanity in our ending at the throne. Now, of course, there's not a perfect unity in the sense that sheep have been separated from goats. And yet there is a unity in the sense that the sheep brought into the family of God come from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, from rich and from poor and male and female and all the rest. We're one in Christ Jesus, as Galatians 3:28 says, in that sense. And then Acts 17, 23 to 28. For simplicity, I might just go ahead and read this, but if someone does want to cheat ahead, you can start looking at Leviticus and 2 Chronicles. So, Acts 17, 23 to 28. This is Paul at Mars Hill in Athens. He says, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Can I slightly alter that in a way that I think you'll perfectly well understand? He does not dwell in categories made by human minds, right? Nor is he simply served by one culture. The fact that God does not live in temples that we made, the fact that he does not come from us, actually helps ensure the fact that all of us can get to him. No matter where we are on the face of the planet, no matter what generation we were born in, what millennia even, right? If God in some way did dwell in the temple that we have or our high places on Bat Cave, the altar on top of Bearwalla Mountain or something, then in some sense he would be possessed by our language and our cultural history. People would have to come into us in order to get him. And that is completely excluded by what Paul says here in Acts 17. Nor is he served by human hands, verse 25, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from, here we go, one man, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. I can't improve upon it. We're one in our source. We're united. These notions that we have just gone through in critical race theory claim that what is most essential to us makes us different from each other and inaccessible to each other. And the Bible claims that though we have differences, and sometimes hard ones that take a long time to learn, languages and culture and assumptions and all that kind of stuff, it's difficult. But actually what's most essential about us unites us, according to the Bible, not divides us. And God help us, but we have to say it, don't we? This idea that what's most essential to us divides us and makes us inaccessible to one another is as racist as a slaveholder. Justice. Leviticus 19:15. Maybe someone went to Leviticus 19:15. So justice here is pictured by not favoring the rich or the poor. Justice in this way is not being determined on the basis of the external characteristics or weighted differently. One set of weights here, as the scripture will say, one set of weights there. 2 Chronicles 19:7 and then Proverbs 24:23. That's the famous phrase many of you have heard, and there's the full context about how God is not a respecter of persons. Justice and what is rightly due to each is not being weighted out separately on all of these other external characteristics, these various kinds of identities. Proverbs 24:23. Yes. Show no partiality. Even as we saw this morning in James chapter 2. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in partiality. In this whole context of partiality that we often weave as human beings. Ooh, I wish I could do the entire argument of Romans 5 right now. I'd encourage you maybe even to read it, think through it, and Paul's flow of thought. Here is the basic idea we're after. In Romans 5, the need for justice before God's throne helps establish God's definition of justice, how it works and what it means. So I'll jump in here at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, right? So through Adam, sin comes, spread to all, we all sin, the law has clarified it and named it. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. So he's a type. He's a pattern of the one who's to come, of Jesus, who will be the second Adam. But the free gift is not like the trespass. In other words, you sin your way into it, but you don't righteous deed your way out of it, right? The sin is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If we all had these differing kinds of guilt based on external characteristics of intersecting identities, the logic of the one act of righteousness through which justification comes to all doesn't make sense. Do you see what's going on there? It is as if you would have to have a Christ for each identity, an amount for each identity. Notice how he continues in verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, a really interesting Greek phrase, you almost could call it an act of obedience, a hearing of a calling, so one act that obeys a calling leads to justification in life for all men. So even the need for justice that was accomplished in Christ points to the universality of our predicament. We have the same predicament because we have the same solution, as it's seen there, right? We can draw that connection as Paul does. Praise the Lord. We are right on track, right on time. We will now finish with how we reckon generational sin. Let me do this backwards. I'll ask someone to look at Numbers 14, 18, and someone to turn to Ezekiel 18, 20, if you don't mind. And I'll just give you Daniel 9, 1 to 19, just kind of with my own words here. Daniel 9, 1 to 19 has been mentioned a lot among Christians, as there has been debate about critical race theory or broad generational guilt or guilt based on an identity. And here's why. Because Israel is guilty and in exile in Babylon. And Daniel chapter 9, I mean, is a glorious, wonderful prayer that Daniel offers on behalf of his people. I hope you spend time meditating on it. I understand in one of our Sunday school classes going through Daniel, I pray that's a rich meditation. I'm sure it will be. Daniel 9, Daniel intercedes for his people. And it does have a kind of tone of identity, right? Daniel identifying with his people. Here is a Jew in Daniel acting as a kind of a priestly role, praying for his people, another type of Christ, kind of like how Job would offer sacrifices for his children, how Moses mediated for the people, and so on. Now, here's what's important. This is not an example of how CRT has a wonderful insight, because CRT does not allow repentance. It allows acts of anti-racism. In fact, we mentioned briefly yesterday how some of the ideas have been popularized in Robin DiAngelo's book, White Fragility. And she herself says, I am a racist. That's part of her shtick, right? Which is interesting, because then people give a great deal of money to a racist to come put on a seminar for the company. But it is essentially performing acts of anti-racism that atones for her racism, do you see? When you read Daniel 9, what does he do to atone? Nothing. He can't. He has no way of making the atonement. He has a way of repenting. He has a way of speaking the words, but he can only receive an atonement that's given to him. That's actually for him in history, still promised to him. That tells our story too, doesn't it? We repent. But we can't make the atonement that we have to receive. The atonement was made for us and applied from outside of us. So Daniel 9, there is a connection point, you might say, of this idea of a mediator. But that's where it breaks down after that, because our mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the atonement for us and applied it to us, not some idea where various acts of atonement are something that we're generating or paying a practical cost for in terms of meeting justice, in terms of a sentencing before a judge. That doesn't happen to Daniel either. So Numbers 14, 18. Numbers 14. So sometimes people look at this one and say, hey, CRT's right. Generational guilt, right? You're guilty of your parents. The Lord's visiting the iniquity, which, first of all, in the exegesis, you should recognize, like, that phrase is even conspicuous in the original Hebrew. Visiting the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. It wasn't actually the word of sentencing or punishing, or it was actually a unique phrase that actually is showing how God is working in millennia, when we are working in centuries and decades, that God has plans that go much further. And in this way, yes, even some of our own failings or realities, they will, as the other phrase goes, set our children's teeth on edge. Now, Ezekiel 18:20 helps put this back into joint. Ezekiel 18:20. And so this is where it kind of comes home, because I've got certain evangelical conversation partners who grab a hold of this stuff and they really like it. But mercifully, they're starting to hate the taste of it more and more as it gets clearer and clearer and clearer and starts to take on more flesh and bones in the real world. But they point to the first one and not the second one. And sometimes people actually are even writing and talking about this tension in the scripture. One, where the sins are visited one generation to the next. The other, where the one who sins shall die. Period. You shall not punish the son for the deed of the father. How do you reconcile? It's actually right there on the face of it, isn't it? The first one is talking about God and his nature and his entire total plan for all the world. The other is talking about us and our fact-finding and our punishments and our consequences and our judgments and our sentencing. And kind of the whole point is that we're not capable of visiting sin on the third and fourth generation. God is. In fact, in this way, CRT is just a new form of idolatry. A new form of saying, I am capable of doing what only God can do. I can bring intergenerational justice. I can see in a span of millennia, and not just a span of my decades and the short span of my life. So there's a bit on the unity of mankind, praise the Lord, justice and reckoning generational sin. And of course, let us not forget that when God measures out sins on the sons and daughters, none of us got off of that one. None of us simply came out of it and said, well, thank goodness, I'm not going to deal with my parents' sins, and I don't have any sins. No, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of the sins that we have done. Because the fact that you're not going to be punished for your parents' sins and just for your own, that ain't good news. It's good news that Christ took your sin on the cross, buried it in his tomb, and he's risen from the grave. So, well, what can we talk about here in the last 2 minutes? Questions or comments for tonight? Man, this was this. Okay, a couple of things. One is, I think a weekend like this, a time like this, in tracing these things out, first of all, gives us greater balance, right? Stronger legs in the face of wind that comes against us to stand up firm. It gives us a greater sense of clarity in that way. Also, I think it does, it's going to depend a lot on who that person is, right? If it is a situation at the school, in a school board meeting, it's going to be very wise, perhaps, to press into the Civil Rights Act. like, this is racism, plain and simple, right? As I mentioned the other day, as we were all kind of departing on Saturday, there's even a case right now working its way through the appellate system of an African-American mother against an African-American principal at a particular school. And, of course, the races shouldn't matter, but they do, because it, in the way the world is thinking, shows that it's not from groups of disparate impact or separate power structures. And the mother is suing the school for violating the Civil Rights Act of 1964 because the school was separating all the children into classes of affinity groups, a white class, a black class, and so forth. Because if the white children started speaking out in the categories of their whiteness, it would express their hegemony, and then the black children speaking out of the categories of their blackness would feel the victimhood and would have racial trauma done to them. Do you see that's, I'm using the language of CRT right there. And I pray this mother wins. I think she will, quite frankly. That'll be a sea change because in that regard, she will have met, policy with law, shown its evil and called it racism and against the Civil Rights Act of 1964. On the other hand, we could be talking, say, with someone who is speaking kind words about these ideas in the church. And first, with every person, you want to know a little bit maybe where it comes from. You know, it could simply be someone that this was just the first place that they heard about certain terrible historical realities, you know, like redlining. You know, they'd never heard of the fact before that in in large areas, predominantly African American, these persons couldn't even come and present their case to the bankers of why they should have a mortgage underwritten. Well, everyone has the right to present your case of why you're worthy of a mortgage. Everyone has that right. Terrible, terrible. And it could be that maybe someone in these discussions for the first time learned about it. So maybe what we have to do is kind of then separate them from the overall theory and the teaching by showing that actually biblical justice upholds the evil of redlining or other forms of Jim Crow racism better, right? Biblical justice is able to gut that better than CRT ultimately is able to do. It also could be simply that we're dealing with a brother or sister in the Lord who has Numbers 14:18 and Ezekiel 18:20 backwards, right? They're trying to act as if somehow this is the Lord Jesus' great white throne judgment and that we are able to figure out how to visit sins on other generations. And that brother or sister, with love in our heart, we've just got to say, you're wrong. The scripture does not allow human beings to visit sins on other generations. It explicitly requires that we visit sins only on those who commit them, only in a right kind of justice and punishment that way. And in fact, it's a kind of idolatry. So I think there will be some differences based on the context, if it's a public context or a church context or something like that. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Satan is the great deceiver, and so he constantly needs, you might say, concepts and ideas. That's the stock in trade of deception, and certainly this is a powerful deception at the moment, yeah. Move forward in love, have boldness, use even information like this to firm up the weak knees, as Hebrews 11 says, because we're on the side of the Lord, we're on the side of the angels, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And also there even is, in our own country, in our own context, a good example in the actual civil rights movement of a quiet confidence that they were on the right, that they were in the right. Right? I think of that man wearing remember the poster board, the placard, "I am a man." Interestingly, critical race theory is what now in our day comes along to him and says, "No, you're not, you're a black man." Right? And insists that he's different because he's black. And if he, as a black man, says, no, I'm not a black man, I'm just a man, you've internalized whiteness. We're on the side of the civil rights movement. We're on the side of the angels. We're on the side of God. And so it is true, actually, that something is achieved when we just achieve that level of appropriate, calm confidence. Yeah. And ideas happen fast. History happens fast. This could look totally different in 10 years. Because of the young people who were passed over jobs based on racism once again, or based on sexism, or based on quotas, like it is possible actually that the very way that some people were duped into it creates a situation that will shock certain others out of it, and ideas can be an interesting place. Yeah, yeah, Grace. Okay. At this point, hopefully it's someone maybe you know reasonably well, and so you can be a little plucky and a little fun, and, well, so have you. What does that change? You know, and in that way, you're kind of getting them off script a little bit. Because partially what ends up happening is it's almost like cue cards in the brain. Okay, he says this, and I say this, and he says that. And most of those interactions go according to the script that that person is accustomed to. So kind of to get off script often is with a wink and a nod, well, you've internalized it too, or then sometimes it's even more of a, can you actually define for me what makes human beings worth anything at all? Or even to press them more even to some of those stronger beliefs like freedom of speech and individual liberty and all this, they are part of whiteness and they are culturally put in place, that kind of thing. Even interesting questions like, I don't know if you, any of you saw the Smithsonian presentation, which has since been taken off the internet, but that referred to kinds of whiteness that shouldn't be imposed on employees, and it included things like timeliness and stuff like that. And it was obviously racist because, I mean, what could be more racist than to say this particular race group can't be timely, you know, when coming into work? And so even working in some of those areas can dislodge the belief a little bit. But at the end of the day, this is where it's eventually going to come down to gospel. That person feels righteous because they believe in CRT. And so in part two, it may just be that the Lord opens that door and you attack the fact that they feel righteous on the basis of CRT. Because at that point, it's just straight evangelism. You've got two religions coming into contact with each other. Yeah. Sure. Yep. Right. Yeah, there's a preacher I heard not too long ago preach the parable of the sower, and some of those themes came up, I guess. Yeah. Yeah. So it just, as best you can, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gauge a little bit, is this a good faith discussion partner, or is this really just a person who feels super righteous and is basically evangelizing me, and I've got to evangelize him? Sure. Yeah. Right. Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Oh, you mean like melatonin? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Exactly right. Sure. Yep. Yep. Right. What's funny is you can turn it totally around and say that CRT is part of white hegemony in order to, you know, to reinstantiate white power and all this kind of, like, it is interesting how you can even turn it all the way back around on CRT itself, yeah. Sure. And maybe even on that note, we could zoom out and think about the last 200 years, the kinds of evils and sorrows and political parties and sins and all the rest, and yet the Lord's been building his church. He's been saving people. We've been sharing the gospel. We've been passing it on from one generation to another. So that's a good place to end. Lord Jesus, I'm just so thankful for these brothers and sisters and thankful for all the ones who went before us. Folks who first brought the gospel to these shores, to this gorge. Lord, those who brought it from the from Jerusalem itself, from the very beginning. And Lord, we're reminded of the fact that when we think about generations, we don't just need to be thinking about some kind of generational sin or patterns of hegemony or something passed on from one to the other all the way down. We want to be thinking about passing on the gospel, the pattern of sound words from one generation to the next. We want to be thinking about that time when all of your sons and daughters are gathered for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, the song goes up to the glory of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one Lamb, one fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. In that sense, we have the same problem and we have the same solution in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a firmness, a boldness. May these concepts strengthen the weak knees. May they also give us a greater ability to be creative, a greater ability in those fast moments, yes, with the Holy Spirit, but also with some knowledge to be able to see what's happening in our conversation partner. If they genuinely have questions, or if they're acting like the part of an evangelist, and that we'd be able to respond well. We love you, Lord, because you have first loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.